Now, at the end of chapter 52 of Isaiah, we come to what is probably the most famous passage in the whole of the prophecy of Isaiah, certainly possibly the best known passage in the prophecy. And that, of course, is the fourth servant song, and the longest of these servant songs, which begins at the end of chapter 52 at verse 13. And the theme of that servant song is the instrument whom God raises up and uses to accomplish the redemption of his people. And that's what we are going to begin to come to next week. But the first half of chapter 52 is really the context of the song, and its theme is the fact of the salvation that God is going to accomplish as he brings his people out of the bondage of Babylon, and as it points on still more fully, as he brings his people out of the bondage of sin by him who is the servant par excellence, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these first 12 verses of chapter 52 are really a lead in to the servant song, and they set out for us the fact of God's salvation as he comes down into Babylon and delivers his people out of this miserable bondage. It is the good news that God is going to save. And so in verse 7 you get this cry, "How beautiful in the mountains are the feet of those who bring us that good news." Now the chapter begins with a stirring summons, which if you've been following Isaiah with us, you will realize has appeared already twice over in the previous chapter. In chapter 51, verse 9 and verse 17, you get exactly the same words that Isaiah records for us here at the beginning of 52. "Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength." Now in chapter 51, verse 9, Isaiah begins his cry to God in prayer exactly in the same way. "Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord." And in verse 17, God speaks to his people in exactly these words, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem." And here in chapter 52, you get the repetition of this summons to Jerusalem to awaken out of sleep. And it is as though God had taken the words Isaiah uses, first of all in chapter 51, verse 9 in prayer, and now turns to apply them to the people who are in Babylon bound in sin. And he says, it is you who are asleep. It is you who are in the stupor of sin and held in the bondage of evil. And it's you who need to awake. And so he calls upon the people of God to rise up, the captive daughter of Zion, as they're described at the end of verse 2. Now the summons to Zion, that is to God's people, to come up out of the dust of captivity and slavery and rise to the position, did you notice as we read it in verse 2, of being enthroned in Jerusalem. Notice what God is saying. "Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem." Now, that is really a direct contrast to what God has already said to Babylon in chapter 47 at verse 1. And it's clearly intended to be a parallel. He says to Jerusalem, rise up out of the dust. Here they are. You know this is the position that a slave was regularly found in. He was cast down into the dust. He would have shackles around his arms and his ankles. And here God comes and calls to his people, rise up out of the dust, because you were designed to be kings rather than slaves. But in chapter 47, interestingly, what God says to Babylon is precisely the reverse. Go down, he says. Sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. Now, do you see the contrast? Because it's stark and intended by Isaiah to be. Sinclair Ferguson said to me the other week, Isaiah must have been a marvelous preacher. And so must he have been. These stark contrasts, you see. Here is God speaking to this proud nation of Babylon. They were the kings, they were the lords, they were the masters. God's people were their slaves. They were in the dust. And now God says, go down, daughter of Babylon, sit in the dust. Forget about the whole concept of dwelling on a throne. And then to his people he says, awake, awake, O Zion. Clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendor. These are the garments of the royal priesthood to which the people of God are called. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Now there is the summons God brings to them. This is the call of God to his people, you see. Now you know, my dear friends, there is a great sense in which God calls his people like this regularly. There is a sense in which this is the call of the gospel. As we sit in the dust, chained in sin, stupefied by all that the bondage of sin does to us. And God says, awake. It's a word God frequently uses throughout the whole of Scripture. Awake in the New Testament. Awake, thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And what sin does to us so often is to anesthetize us against reality. As in sleep, when you're in the world of unreality, God calls and says, awake, arise, awaken especially to grasp what you were created and designed and redeemed by God to be. Not to sit in the dust, but to sit on a throne. And he means to make us kings and priests unto God. And it must have been an appalling thing for God to see his people sitting in the dust and needing to be summoned, as he summons them again in verse 11. Do you notice? Depart, he says. Depart, go out from there, come out from it, and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. It's an amazing thing that God's people need such a summons from him, to leave such a world of filth and degradation. And God says, awake, shake off the dust, rise up, sit enthroned, be the people God called you to be. So there is God's call, and that's the first great emphasis of this lead into the servant song, the call of God to salvation. You notice in verses 3 to 5, halfway through 5 anyway, there is secondly an emphasis on the Word of God regarding salvation. Verse 3, this is what the Lord says. Verse 4, for this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Now, the message that God brings to the people in Babylon is an unusual message. It is about the redemption of his people. Verse 3, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. But you will know that whenever God speaks about redeeming his people in Scripture, both in Old and New Testaments, it is a kind of commercial transaction where a price is paid. It's the word that's used for a slave being bought in the marketplace. And that is used in the New Testament in 1 Peter, for example, when Peter says, you know that you were redeemed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish. So there was this amazing price paid for your redemption. But do you notice here what the word of the Lord says is this: you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. Now, the emphasis here is almost unique in Scripture. Israel, says God, was sold for nothing. No price was paid to their captors when they went into captivity. And God is now going to pay nothing to release them. Now, I wonder if you see the message that there is there. The message is that the rights over God's people belong exclusively to God. He has never bartered them. He has never sold his people into slavery. The rights over God's people belong exclusively to God. And in that sense, he pays nothing for their redemption because they belong to him. They are his. You are mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, that's a vital word from the Lord. It's a word that our generation greatly needs, because you see, our generation is a generation that is obsessed with rights. You ever notice this? Somebody said, obsessed with rights and careless about duties. That's the spirit of the times. Obsessed with rights, careless about duties. Now, there is a sense in which, you see, the only person in the universe who has any rights is God. And the only one who has any rights over your life this evening is God. He has never sold the rights over your life, as it were. He has never given away the title deeds. And in a sense, that is what makes us a people who are under obligation to God, whoever we are. That's true of the sinner, as it is of the redeemed sinner. Every one of us belongs to God. He has the rights over us. And that's what God The sovereign Lord is saying to his people, notice how he says it in verse 3, you were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. This is what the sovereign Lord says. At first my people went down to Egypt to live. He is tracing their slavery, you see. Now you will remember that that was what happened in Genesis. They went down to Egypt willingly, and in Egypt they became slaves to Pharaoh. Then the Assyrians brought them under their slavery. And now, says God, verse 5, you can see the parallel in our English usage to what the Hebrew is. He says, what do we have here? You know how we will say that sometimes. We used to have a teacher when I was at school who would come into the classroom when there was bedlam. Raining, and he would stand in the doorway and say, what do we have here? He had been a major in the army during the war. What do we have here? He would say. And what he had there sometimes defied description, but what do we have here? Exactly the same phrase, and exactly the same idea. God is looking at his people in Babylon and saying, what on earth do we have here? We have a people sitting in slavery and bondage who were designed to be kings. And so the sovereign Lord says, my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. So there is the word of God regarding salvation. All rights belong to God. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, if we were to grasp that, we would have grasped something that lies at the very center of life for the believer. All rights belong to God. And in the end of the day, we have none. That leads us to the third emphasis. There is not only something here about the call of God to his people and about the word of God, there is something here about the name of God. Look at the last phrase of the last sentence of verse 5. All day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Now, if the call of God is the summons to salvation and the word of God is the basis of salvation, that God is the one who has rights, the name of God is in a very real sense the key to salvation. You will notice what provokes God to overcome the enemy and deliver his people, and that is a jealous regard for his name. All day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Now you remember how Paul takes that up when he is exploring the sins of men without grace? He says, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the heathen because of you. The name of God is blasphemed amongst the heathen because of you. That's Romans 2:24. Now, that is something that moves the heart of God as almost nothing else does, because God is jealous of his own name and of his own glory. And he sends forth his Son because his name is being blasphemed all day long. But you'll notice the other side of this truth, and that is that when salvation comes, verse 6, the difference is that my people will know my name. Now, to know God's name in the Bible is not, as you will realize, just to know a secret that other people don't know so that you can pronounce it with your lips. To know God's name is to have begun to grasp something of His infinite glory and wonder. There is no place, says John Calvin, where we come to know the name of the Lord more gloriously than in the cross of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Well, of course it is because the name of the Lord is His character. That's why to blaspheme the name of the Lord is so serious. It is to impugn His character. And when God displays His character, it is that people might come to know His name. Now, where above all other places in the universe has God displayed His character, His glory? I tell you, in the cross. That's what Calvin sees. The goodness of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, it is all emblazoned in what He has done in Jesus Christ. And salvation means coming to know the name of the Lord. That's what it is to have salvation, and to reverence it. Now you will realize what it is that the name of the Lord means when God says, "My people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, and all day long my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore my people will know my name. They will know that it is I who have foretold it." Now the fourth emphasis. First emphasis is on the call of God. The second on the word of God. The third on the name of God. And the fourth on the messengers of God as the heralds of salvation. Look at verse 7 in this passage which we are very familiar with from the Messiah. "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Now you will know again Paul picks up that passage in Romans chapter 10, where he is describing the preaching of the gospel and the importance of the hearing of the word of God mixed with faith. And he says, as it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach us the gospel of peace." But the picture originally is really quite important. It's the picture of a people who are waiting for news, just as we are waiting for news in these days. I guess you will have been turning on your radio or television or whatever, waiting for news. And in the mercy of God, we pray that it may not. But if war breaks out, there is no question that we will be waiting for news as people waited for news. Now, what was happening, you see, here was that they were waiting for news in a society where there was neither radio nor television nor telephone nor any of these means. There were runners. And the runner came from the place of battle. And what the watchman did was to look out from the city. And he would be the first to see him. Over the hill there would come this man who was running as hard as he could in order to bring the news. And the people were waiting for it, you see. And they would call out to him. "Is it well?" they would say. And really what this messenger is doing as he comes, he is saying, "It is well. It is well. Do you know that great hymn, "It is well, it is well with my soul"? Well, he cries, it is well. It is well for the people of God. And your God reigns. That's his message. Now look at how he puts it. How beautiful, he says. On the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, of course, what he is expressing is the overwhelming sense of joy and wonder at the messenger who has come. He says, the very feet of the man who treads over the mountains coming to us with this message of redemption. They are beautiful feet that tread over the mountains because they bring to us good tidings, good news. They proclaim peace. They proclaim salvation. They say to Zion, your God reigns. Now that's what we were singing at the beginning of our gathering. The Lord is King. Lift up your voice, O earth, and all ye heavens rejoice from world to world. The joy shall ring. The Lord omnipotent is King. This was the message that was brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. It is well, for God has done all things well. Burst into song, verse 9, of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Now these are the glorious good tidings of the gospel. And we need to grasp something of the sheer wonder of God's grace that he has given the privilege to us of being messengers of that gospel to a ruined, needy world. There are the messengers of the gospel, but let me hurry on to point out to you that there are three other things here. There is not only the messengers of God as the heralds of salvation, there is also the power of God as the source of salvation. You notice in verse 10, for example, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Now, if you remember in chapter 51, verse 9, Isaiah had appealed to God to make bare his arm again. Now, God says, he will do it. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Do you notice that the great emphasis all the way through Isaiah is that salvation is a work which God and only God accomplishes. His people are simply the recipients of it. They contribute nothing to it. They receive it from God. It was, I think, Archbishop Temple who underlined the truth of this when he said, "The only thing of my very own which I contribute to my salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. Now we really need to grasp that truth. It is when God, as it were, takes his arm out from the folds of his garments and bears it and works for the deliverance of his people that salvation is accomplished and the power of God is the source of salvation. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. Now we would, I suppose, all of us subscribe to that idea that salvation has its origins only in the power of God. But you see, there is something that quite logically follows from that. And if that is true, as we would all of us be agreed it is true, that salvation derives from the power of God alone, the fundamental work of God's people is to pray. Isn't that just logic? That doesn't need any tremendous leap of faith. That's pure logic. If salvation flows from the power of God and from no other source, then the basic business of God's people is to pray. To whom do we apply when we are longing that a work of salvation may be done? The answer is very obvious. It is to God. Now, many people will say, but there are many other things that we need to do besides pray. Quite right. But the trouble is we're good at all the other things. The one thing that we are the veriest amateurs in is the thing that matters more than anything else. And that's just plain biblical logic. But it's of the very essence of the work of the kingdom, my dear friends, the very essence of it, the power of God is the source of salvation. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. And if he does not, then nothing of eternal worth will be done. Notice the remaining two things. One, the holiness of God in verse 11. We've thought about the call of God to salvation, the word of God regarding salvation, the name of God as the key to salvation, the messengers of God as the heralds of salvation, the power of God as the source of salvation, and the holiness of God, which is the experience of salvation. Notice in verse 11, depart, he says, depart. Go out from there, touch no unclean thing, come out from it and be pure, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Now, why is God saying this to them? Well, I was saying to you a moment ago that it seems an extraordinary thing that where they were in their misery in Babylon, God had to plead with them to come out. In Egypt, they fled, at least. But here God is pleading with them, come out, he says. And the reason for that, you see, was that by this time many of them were saying, well, can we not be the Lord's people here? It's a big change from what they said when they went to Babylon first, when they sat down by the rivers of Babylon and wept when they remembered Zion. And they said to them, sing us one of the Lord's songs. And they said, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They were heartbroken because of where they were. They didn't belong here. But now they've got so used to it. You see what has happened? They had gone into Babylon, but by this time Babylon had got into them. And that's a parable of what so often happens. And God says to them, come out, depart, don't touch the unclean thing. Come out from it and be pure, because the call of God to salvation is a call to moral holiness. You get that? For the very simple reason that God is designing to make us like himself, and he says, be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Now here's the last thing. It is the presence of God as the assurance of salvation. The call of God, the word of God, the name of God, the messengers of God, the power of God, the holiness of God, and finally the presence of God. Verse 12, you will not leave in haste or go in flight as they did from Egypt in the Exodus, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. In other words, they are to go out of the land of Babylon with poise and dignity. They have been raised into a new kind of dignity and glory, and they are to go out, and the secret of all that they are to be is that God will be before them and God will be behind them, and there will be nothing, therefore, that they will fear. Because the Lord and his presence is before them and will be their rear guard. Now, do you notice how the whole of this salvation, reaching its climax in this 12th verse, is just God? It's the call of God, the word of God, the name of God, the messengers of God, the power of God, the holiness of God, the presence of God. The whole of salvation is just God coming to his people. And we ourselves are the inheritors of these riches. This is what God calls us to in his infinite grace. He calls us to be a people raised from the dust, to live as kings. And the secret of it is that God has come to us and will never leave us nor forsake us. Let us pray together. Our blessed Lord, we bow down before you and we marvel at the riches of your saving grace. We come to you this evening to pray that you would help us, that we may discover the inheritance of the people of God afresh, and that we may rejoice in the knowledge that our God reigns. Hear our prayer. Bless us and take us out in this confidence for the glory of your name. Amen.